It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again providing us an opportunity to study your word. Our objective is to pursue truth, to continue the pursuit until we have achieved spiritual maturity, and at that point hold the line. It's our prayer what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Burnell, are you studying German? I see what you've got down there. Oh, well, I'm relieved then. Uranao is the first word I want to look at this evening. That's LS and Omega. E-R-E-U-N-A-O. Erunao, erunao. And that is a very important word in this verse. I want to review it before we pick up our study and continue on. The translation of this can take on many English words. We noted to investigate into, to inquire about, to search for, to explore into, or to examine. And the thing investigated, for its content, is in our concept and our passage, the believer's soul. And in light of the terminology we've typically used to describe this process, I've chosen the word inventory to be used to translate erunao. In our study, we're taking a look at a summary of Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, as far as we've gone. I want to flip over and get a corrected translation of Revelation 2:23 so you can see where Erunao appears. Furthermore, I will execute her, Jezebel's followers, by means of the sin unto death, and so that all the churches will know that I am he who constantly inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness. Now, in this particular word that we've noted here, erunao, translated inventory, please remember that it is a present active participle. The present tense is retroactive progressive. It denotes what has begun in the past, and that action continues into the present. And therefore, Jesus Christ is constantly pulling an inventory on the soul of every human being, for the purpose of either cursing or blessing. The active voice shows us that Christ, in his omniscience and omnipotence, is producing the action of this constant soul inventory. The circumstantial participle indicates that free will indicates which way things go after the analysis is pulled. There can be personal discipline or personal blessing, and collectively there can be broad prosperity within the society in which this inventory is taken, namely in a client nation, or as there's an inversion of thought in national downtrends, there can be national discipline. That is collective. Everyone is under the aegis of divine justice with regard to either blessing or cursing, and that is taken from this inventory we're noted here. Some people are in prosperity, spiritual prosperity, others in spiritual degradation because of the way they think. And Jesus Christ has adjusted history as per individual volition. All of it thought out in eternity past, placed in the divine decree. The system manages all of this. And therefore, you can contribute to the uptrend of your client nation by the way you think, by taking in the Word of God, buying into it, cataloging it in your heart, and accessing it for application. And when you do this, you are contributing to whatever uptrend might be evident. And when there is a national downtrend, because so many are in the cosmic systems, then that means you're helping hold the line until others can be brought in, until others can make the advance, and others can achieve a level of spiritual maturity that might reverse the downtrend into an uptrend. So I wanted to review that so that you would understand and remember the key verb that is in this particular passage. Now, we're going to summarize what we've taken a look at so far. We've looked at the kidneys, and we've done some work on the heart. So let's note a summary of some of the points and ideas that we have already evaluated. The normal spiritual life is enjoyed by the believer when his stream of consciousness rules his soul. That needs to be the dictator that you submit to. The soul has control of what you think and what you do. But how the soul is controlled, whether it's by emotions or by the Word of God, depends upon which direction you as an individual will follow. And when the emotions respond to truth, the result is the production of great inner happiness for the individual. One does not need to be involved in allowing emotion to make decisions, influence decisions, and therefore cause a person to become disoriented from logical, doctrinal thought. If the emotions react to exigencies, thus overriding thought, the resultant self-induced misery will include such emotional sins as frustration, anti-authority, revenge motivation, sublimation, codependency, and of course approbation is involved in many of these, flattery, the desire to be liked, the need to feel important. That is a self-centered individual. The believer who is making the advance in the spiritual way of life has accrued a lot of doctrine in the soul, understands that nothing is about them. It's about God first, others second, self third. People with advanced doctrine learn to get themselves out of the way. If you emphasize self too much, you become self-centered. You get involved in emotional responses to self, which can include revenge motivation, sublimation, codependency, approbation, flattery, the desire to be liked by others, the need to feel important, and none of us are really important. God is important. Christ is important. You can be a contributor to the plan of God by learning His Word and executing it without any hope of glory. Let God decide that. There's going to be any glory, let God do it. Let the Word do it. And let your actions be so outlined and streamlined and obeying the Word of God to such a degree that maybe you might receive some glory from others when they recognize that you are executing the plan of God. But that should be the last thing on your list. You need to be under the radar. So in effect, the sin nature manipulates the emotion into revolt so that it can rule the soul of the believer. Emotion is the crusader which leads the revolution, but it is the criminal sin nature which actually seizes power over the person's life. It is the sin nature that looks to gather the power over your soul. It's constantly sending up a agent provocateur to knock on the door of the soul with some lust pattern that you have exhibited over time is your weakness. And therefore, temptations come your way with regard to that certain lust pattern to get you involved in that, to distract you from the spiritual advance and to allow that lust pattern and the emotions that go with it to rule the soul. The Holy Spirit has to exit. Doctrine is put on hold, and a spiritual decline can ensue. So the sin nature manipulates your emotion. It is a way by which power can be seized over the command post of the soul. Therefore, there is a revolt. Emotion, therefore, becomes the crusader, leading a campaign to get control of your soul, but behind it all is the criminal. Now, this is something you can see play out in our society. There are those within our society who are functioning under a great deal of emotion. Emotion is whipped up by those who go out and pronounce rhetorical veils, telling them they've been put upon. that nobody is recognizing them, and they should be looked upon as very important people. And therefore, until they're looked upon as very important, they're being put upon, and that is bad. And all of this eventuates into these individuals becoming crusaders. And therefore, they march, and they have placards, and they go places, and they cause trouble. And when they do, there's ultimately a critical point at which the criminal element that's behind the scenes can then take over and acquire the power that they have lusted for, that the crusaders gave them the advantage to claim and pursue. So be wary of those who crusade, for they are being backed by the suggestion, by the goading, sometimes by the money, of those who are the criminal element behind the rhetorical veils that are concealing while advancing a hidden agenda. And it's all about power, and it's all about money. When you have this on an individual basis, it's usually about a person wanting to achieve some level of power. And that power will, in their mind, bring them approbation, bring them some form of glory, give them the control over others that they lust for. Their many-me individuals who lust for power, so they are minor league megalomaniacs. And I'm afraid we have many individuals like that in our country today. In emotional revolt, the sin nature gains control of the heart, but it sets up the emotions as a puppet dictator. So let's take a look at a diagram that may help out here. There's the stream of consciousness, the seven categories where doctrine is segregated out into these various compartments for the retention of truth. And as you build that inventory, you become more powerful in your thinking and therefore more stable in your spiritual life. However, even believers who are advancing, who have a great deal of doctrine, some incident can occur in their lives where they are captured by an idea that has been foisted upon them by the sinful nature and lust pattern and an emotional trend. And when that happens, the doctrine that they know is put on hold, and they are in jeopardy of becoming a fragmented believer. Now, this diagram outlines this concept. The fragmented believer is tempted by the sin nature. And when you respond to whatever the sin nature is firing up, there's some kind of sin that is going to be involved, then you yield to that temptation. Sin, therefore, enters into the soul, and that is spiritual implosion. You lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. You do not have fellowship with God. You cannot grow in grace. So spiritually, you have imploded. And this sin, therefore, causes this. The spiritual life, therefore, is no longer functional. And there is, as long as there's no rebound, it remains that way. And then you move into what is called perpetual carnality, where you have an explosion. And in addition to that, you have the fragmentation. Now, the explosion is where some incident, some comment, some event causes you to lose it. And when you lose it, you explode. So there's an explosion, and then as that occurs, you begin a downward spiral into the eight stages of reversionism. And when that occurs, you have the fragmentation into these areas. Now, it can go one of two ways. It can go legalism. Some people have trends toward legalism, so they become very ascetic. So ascetic, they want to dominate other people's lives, tell them what's right, what's wrong, you shouldn't do this, shouldn't say that, shouldn't go there. Those are the legalists. Then there is antinomianism. These are the ones that have trends toward licentiousness. These are the good time fellows that have found a new reason to let the loose end drag. And so that's over under antinomianism. The stages of reversionism that occur for both of these trends are listed. There are eight of them. First of all, you have reaction and distraction. There are reactive factors for every one of us. Someone can say something to set you off, and you will go into some kind of diatribe, at least mentally, if not verbally, and get involved in some blue commentary. And that's called reactive factor against someone, some idea, some circumstance, some event. That is a distraction. Secondly, if this is not corrected, you get involved in a frantic search for happiness. You want to fix things. I'm not happy about this, and therefore I want to become involved in activities, concepts, ideas, travel, whatever. I want to go places coastal community might do. Get somewhere where the sun's shining and the sand is warm and the margaritas are cold. That's your idea. And frantic search for happiness is supposed to bring happiness back to you. And when that doesn't work, when you're still blue, then you go into Operation Boomerang. The fact that you sought happiness and it did not occur, that even makes the reactive factors even worse. So you go back to that in Operation Boomerang. There is an emotional revolt of the soul, therefore, that occurs, and we've just noted that. In emotional revolt, the sin nature gains control of the soul, but it sets up emotions as a puppet dictator. When that occurs, you have emotional revolt. Emotion is now making decisions. Emotion is now controlling the soul, and the sin nature is getting its way. This continues to the point to where there's locked in negative volition. You're getting to the point of no return because negative volition is locked in. You've justified all of the things you've done to this point. You've been right all along. Everybody else has been wrong. The blackout of the soul then begins to occur. This blackout occurs in the noose, where incoming information of the Word of God is no longer processed, no longer accepted. When you do have information come in, it is rejected. So that is a blackout process so that there is scar tissue developing in the cardia. And when the scar tissue begins to develop, as we see in Ephesians 4, that means that the doctrine that you know is becoming ossified. It's no longer functional. It's things that you now reject. You look on these principles as unusable. There are things that you now find to be out of touch. Therefore, an anachronism, quite possibly. Scar tissue of the soul, uncorrected, moves you into reverse process reversionism. And this is a strange malady that reversionists face ultimately, and it is where there's an inversion of thought. What you used to believe is true and admirable is now false and is, and of course, wrong. What you used to think was wrong, And therefore, it's something you would avoid and not do or say. Now it's exactly what you want to do and say and consider it to be right. This inversion of thought is something that you may have observed in other believers in your time in Christianity. Now, you get into a big church like I was down in Houston, we're able to see that. I guarantee you this, if you ever get into this system right here, you will become a living testimonial for those who need living examples of how all of this works. You can see it work. They can't hide it. If you read the book, you will know it. Now, here's the deal. You have moral degeneracy, immoral degeneracy. All of it is in reversionism. The spiritual life is shut down. Thing is the individual doesn't know it. And that's the damnable misery of it all. They don't know it. And if you say, hey, friend, you realize that you're probably in the last few stages of reversionism? Well, then the defense mechanisms come up. How dare you judge me? Well, you know, you've been carrying on like a fool for the last 6 months. Nobody's missed that. But I can advise you, by the way, that that's just an illustration. You would never approach Fred that way. Just let him live through it, if he can. Well, emotional revolt can be illustrated by the medical term hydronephrosis. And hydronephrosis is reflux of urine into the kidneys caused by a blocked ureter. Now, just as a blocked ureter will lead to hydronephrosis, so failure to rebound will lead to the reflux of emotional sins into the heart, the stream of consciousness. And when that occurs, then you're having sin back up into the cardia. The old sin nature is in control of the thought process. The Holy Spirit is not there due to absence of rebound. So this results in a gradual shutdown of doctrine Doctrinal thought is now put on hold, much like hydronephrosis gradually destroys the tissues of the kidney. See, category 5, locked in negative volition, gradual shutdown of doctrinal thought. That's much like hydronephrosis. It gradually destroys the tissues of the kidney. The infection that follows illustrates the ravages of reversionism. As the problem of hydronephrosis continues, then scar tissue builds up in the kidney. That's number 7 that you see there. Number 7 builds up in the kidney, and instead of secreting urine, the kidney fails. Uremic poison begins to circulate throughout the body by means of the heart's cardiovascular system. The heart is no longer functioning in circulating doctrine in the soul and throughout its categories. It is involved in circulating evil thoughts, human good, and all of the other things that are involved in one's visit to the dark side. That's now how you think. This illustrates the situation which occurs in the 7th stage of reversionism, where scar tissue of the soul shuts down all circulation of doctrine, all circulation of thought in the stream of consciousness. It is shut down. And therefore, blackout of the soul, which is category number 6, started it all, where nothing of use biblically is coming in to the noose. Anything that is taught is not accepted. And if it is, it is only accepted for personal advance or aggrandizement. It is not accepted as information academically understood that is willingly transferred through positive volition to the cardia. So blackout of the soul and reverse process reversionism lead one to the sin unto death. That's where reverse process reversionism actually ends. And it's like a man in the military who betrays his country or performs in battle in such a way that he's endangered others, placed lives in danger, did not follow orders. He is removed from the battlefield. He's stripped of his rank and sent home and dismissed, kicked out. That's, in essence, what happens to the believer as he's called home from the invisible war. Well, none of this occurs if the heart controls the soul. And when filled with the Holy Spirit, the believer is in control of his own life. You're in control of your life when you allow the Holy Spirit to control your soul with the doctrine that he teaches you. And he can only use the doctrine that you know. He cannot recall things you have not yet learned. The imperative then is to grow in grace. Now, a doctrinal viewpoint produces decisions based on the laws of divine establishment, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then the truths of Bible doctrine. Children should learn laws of divine establishment when they're growing up as youths, children. That's when they learn that. And they become good citizens from that inventory. Then that is amplified once saved, faith alone in Christ alone, by their inculcation of doctrine. So you have establishment integrity formed at the beginning, and that's the foundation for citizenship. Then you have spiritual integrity that occurs as he grows in grace. And when he grows in grace, he goes beyond establishment integrity. He now is a member of a group of individuals whose thought process is actually preserving freedom in the country. And that goes beyond the unbeliever who can only simply obey the law and be a good citizen. But these individuals can't deliver the client nation because they're unbelievers. What they're doing is contributing to the tranquility of society because they have agreed to submit to traditional standards. But that can't deliver a client nation. And therefore, a client nation is initially made up of a large group of people who are believers and who submit to biblical concepts and live their life through application of them. That was the case for the United States of America. We are not a Christian nation, but we were founded by those who were believers and sought to infuse into our foundational documents establishment truth and made it possible for us to add to that spiritual perspicacity under the Freedom of Exercise Clause in the First Amendment. That is a stroke of absolute divine-given luck that was decided upon. For today, Christianity is under assault, and if they could get rid of free exercise and therefore somehow figure a way to keep us from meeting and teaching the Word of God, they would do it, and they may yet find a way, a problem we may yet encounter. When the heart initiates its authority over the soul, the believer is able to utilize biblical problem-solving devices, not until then. For example, by applying the Royal Family Honor Code, people testing is handled by means of unconditional love. It doesn't matter how ornery a person is, you can get along with them through unconditional love over the period of time that you must function in their presence. You can use that example at work. There's a whole lot of different personalities that show up at a job. Now, they come from no telling where. You don't know what their background is. You don't know what kind of rearing they had, what kind of influence they had from their parents. You don't know what social standing they are. You don't know what race they are, therefore what's their culture. Used to, people amalgamated into Anglo-Saxon culture and Western European heritage, but that's no longer the case because we don't amalgamate people anymore. So therefore people have different racial, which I mean by that, national views. I'm from a such and such company, and our culture is country, and our culture demands that I do thus and so. Well, that can be confusing, and it can also upset the apple cart at a job. All of these things can mix in together to make it potentially uncomfortable in the workplace. But you can deal with all of that through biblical problem-solving devices, and particularly number 7, which is unconditional love for these people. Let them do what they do. You do your job. And if you're in a supervisory position, then you have to control these people to do what they are assigned to do until the bell rings at the end of the day. So unconditional love is imperative in the workplace. If, when under people testing, the believer's emotions fail to respond through unconditional love, but instead react with emotional solutions, then that individual lowers himself to the level of his adversary. And now you have a Donnybrook, a dogfight, fisticuffs. That's the problem-solving device at bars. I've seen none of you have ever been to a bar and been in a bar fight. Nobody even flinched at that. Like, yeah, no, I didn't get any nods. And I said, none of that. So very respectable, low-key crowd here. Tried to use an example I thought you would understand. Maybe I should mention family reunions. That might do it. These emotional solutions find their origin in the sin nature. That's where you find it. It's in the sin nature, and you can't control it. Let's go with family reunions. I got a chuckle or two out of that. Apparently, you've got people in your family that you hate and despise, and that enables you to see the illustration. When will there next be a family reunion? Do you get together once a year at Aunt Harriet's birthday? Is that when it happens? Do you have to wait till Thanksgiving? Is it Christmas? Easter? When? When do you get together with all these people that you hate and loathe and abhor? When is that? And how have you been doing? Have you rebounded as you just turned down that street that heads to the house where everyone is going to congregate? As you turn the corner, do you rebound? Father, I'm going in there filled with the Holy Spirit, and I plan to stay that way all weekend long. Okay, then you get it. These emotional solutions find their origin in the sin nature. As soon as you walk in the door, And Aunt Margaret, with that raspy voice, very condescending, always criticizing, comes up and cracks on your kids as they walk in the door. Maybe one of them's got long hair. Maybe one of them's got a tattoo on his forehead. Maybe one of them really is looking like a doofus, which is typical of somebody maybe, say, 13. And you crack on the kid. Well, you've been cracking on the kid all week, too, but Aunt Margaret can't crack on the kid. So now you're going to have fisticuffs, at least mentally. And this way, the emotion, therefore, revolts against authority, the authority of its right man, enabling the sin nature to control the soul and then dictate policy. And the policy has to do with concepts drawn from the Cosmic Academy. But the positive believer inside the divine power system maintains control of his soul through the application of doctrine. That's how you get through the day. That's how you get through the job. That's how you get out of a bar. That's how you get out of a family reunion. He maintains control over his emotions through his inventory of ideas. Doctrine flowing throughout the stream of consciousness keeps him stable. He makes good decisions. He remains poised. He has tranquility of soul. Well, we now conclude our study of the kidneys and the heart with this analysis of what we might call mental hydronephrosis in the psychopathic personality. And I want to read a few excerpts from a book entitled Psychopathic Personality and Neurosis, written by A.A. Terui. And it comes from his book that was published in 1958. Just a few excerpts here. Psychopathic personality is a disease of the emotional life. So we're looking at emotion here. Why is a person a whack job? Because they can't control their emotions. Is it possible that a psychopath is that because they have rejected truth, they've allowed emotion to run their lives all their life, that's become the paths of least resistance, they have therefore a habit of exploding or going through varied behavior patterns whenever things don't go their way. And therefore, the shrinks call him a psychopath. The normal, mature person controls his emotional life with more or less success, for the emotions, by their very nature, tend to be guided by the intellect. The normal subordination of the emotions to the intellect is not present in the psychopathic personality. It is deficient, and in serious cases or under certain conditions, almost completely lacking. The typical characteristics to the psychopathic personality are imbalance, instability, and egocentricity. The psychopath is, first of all, an unbalanced person. He lacks, or at least possesses, an insufficient amount of that which makes man's spiritual life harmonious. That is the regulation of the emotional life by the intellect. You can insert doctrine there if you like. The distorted relationship between the usually minimal cause of a certain reaction and the frequently exaggerated emotional discharge which accompanies it is characteristic of the psychopathic personality. A small annoyance, an unimportant difference of opinion, a slight disappointment, a mere misunderstanding, is for the psychopathic personality more than sufficient to precipitate a reaction which at times knows no bounds. An experienced slight, as for instance, a somewhat nonchalant greeting or burned food at the dinner table, causes the psychopath to feel that he is insufficiently respected, and he consistently responds with an affective explosion or by showing displeasure for hours on end, or by a prolonged ostentatious silence. A slight reproof at work leads to resignation. A reprimand by a person of higher rank to a refusal to obey orders, aggressive behavior, or desertion. And a punishment or scolding by the teacher may lead to suicide. It is the same picture over and over again. The influence of the intellect is missing, and therefore the moderation which always accompanies reason is likewise missing. This imbalance is accompanied by a marked instability of their emotions. When the emotional life is controlled by the intellectual life, as is true of normal persons, this emotional life will exhibit a certain degree of stability. But this is entirely different in the case of the psychopath, precisely because his emotions are not directed by reason. Stability is scarcely evident. True love and friendship are unknown to psychopaths. When they love, it is only for their own sake, and the friendship lasts only so long as it is to their advantage. And so daily, our Lord Jesus Christ pulls an inventory of the emotions and the streams of consciousness of this client nation's pivot for the purpose of determining the uptrends and the downtrends of history. Therefore, a principle emerges from this study and this verse: as goes the pivot, so glows the client nation. I want to give you, now that we've studied the heart and the kidneys, I want to give you a sampling of some heart verses as they're scattered through Scripture, and we'll see how they apply as we have analyzed all of this. This makes reference to the soul, the area where the stream of consciousness is categorized, where doctrine is categorized into seven compartments. So hopefully our study of Cardia will contribute to your better understanding of these verses. First of all, there's Psalm 10, verses 6, 11, and 13. Now, these three verses illustrate the arrogance which causes the reversionist to justify sins, deny divine omnipresence, and to challenge divine justice. Verse 6, the reversionist says in his heart, I shall not be moved, therefore all generations, I shall not be in adversity. In other words, I can get away with this. Verse 11, he says in his heart, God's forgotten. He has hidden his face and he will never see my sins. You're not paying any attention to me. Verse 13, why has the wicked spurned God? He has said in his heart, you will not hold me responsible. I'll get away with it. You're not interested in me. Justice is not the point of contact for me. Arrogance leads to a distortion of self-consciousness from an evil stream of consciousness. This arrogance is noted in Isaiah 47:10. You felt secure in your evil and said, no one sees me. Your evil wisdom and knowledge have deluded you, for you have said in your heart, you will not punish me. Thought, concentration, and reasoning occur in the heart, according to Luke 9, verses 46 and 47. Now a controversy entered in among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were reasoning in their hearts, took a child as an example. Then we have Proverbs 5, 12 through 14. This passage analyzes the role the heart plays in the development of a reversionistic lifestyle. Verse 12, how I hated instruction. My heart spurned reproof, and I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost an utter ruin in the middle of the assembly of the congregation. That would be Solomon. He analyzed retrospectively how he lived his life at one point. He was God-awful, by the way. And from this comes the decision-making, which is based on evil and therefore spreads strife. Proverbs 6, verse 18, the heart that devises wicked plans, feet which run rapidly to evil. So it is in the heart that all of these things are devised. That's where emotion rules and the sin nature dictates. And therefore, wicked plans are conjured there. And then once decided upon, they run rapidly to evil. That is the contents of the heart, then, which our Lord consults in the promotion of believers in the angelic conflict. Now remember, the Lord does not promote you, you're not promoted. So we note in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his, meaning Eliab's, appearance or at the height of his stature, because I rejected him. For God does not see as man sees. But man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Who is it that's got the iron in the soul? Not the stud muffin. Not the guy that's 6'3 and has rippling muscles. Not the one with mellifluous lips. Not the guy with a baritone tenor to his voice. Not all of those things that someone would say, that's the man there to lead this group of people. It's the guy with the iron in his soul. And that's what the Lord says. You guys are looking on the outward appearance, Samuel, and I'm looking on the heart. That's why he chose David, by the way. He was just a boy. At the time, he was looked upon by the Lord. Samuel picked him out as the Lord gave him guidance. Here comes this kid out from keeping the sheep. Now, he became an extremely handsome man. But you got to wonder if he wasn't quite filled out quite yet at the time he was anointed. And therefore, as he came to maturity, not only was he a hunk of a man, very handsome, but he had the intellect to lead Israel. Then, of course, you could go into the study of how David went into this system you see on the board to my right, the one that you see up on the wall. He went into reversionism. He went into it lock, stock, and barrel. He left nothing out. And as a result of that, the discipline that came to him had to be given in installments. He couldn't take it all at one time. But once he recovered, he was better. He was a better king of Israel at that point than he was before. He learned his lessons. Now, here are some random verses from the New Testament about which you should now have a more complete understanding. We'll note Matthew 5:28, and then we'll jump to Matthew 15. Matthew 5:28, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Well, that is the stream of consciousness. That's where emotion and lust patterns have taken over the thought process. He's already mapped out what he intends to do. Therefore, he's already committed the mental attitude sin of adultery, just hadn't gotten around to the act yet. Matthew 15, verses 8 through 9, and then 17 through 20. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the opinions of men. And then beginning at verse 17, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and then is eliminated? But the things that proceed out from the mouth come from the heart, and those things defile a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile a man. Matthew 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, cardia, and with all your soul, psuche, and with all your mind, dianoia, meaning the understanding. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives peace, but I give peace to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Acts 28, verse 27. The heart of this people, Israel, has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that through you, or though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. That shows positive volition. Ephesians 6, verses 5 and 6. Slaves, meaning citizens, employees, soldiers, children, students, athletes. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, meaning elected officials, employers, officers, parents, teachers, coaches. According to the flesh, be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh, with both fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. This is a mandate for authority orientation. And as you submit to Christ, you submit to those that he's appointed in positions of authority over you. He writes off on all of this. He permits all of these things to occur. We have leadership in many facets of our society. It starts in the home with the parents and moves all the way up into the political arena. On the way, there are institutions of learning. There are athletics that are participated in that require coaches, managers, etc. All of these things require orientation to authority so that a group can function as one to accomplish a given objective. And without that authority orientation, there's going to be a breakdown. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul, the psuche, and the spirit, pneuma, of both joints and marrow, that's the body, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so the Word of God becomes the thing that interprets for you what goes on in your cardia. It is a way by which you use the Word of God as a mirror for your soul. You look into the Word of God, you see yourself. It will expose you for who you are. Whether you are in line with the thinking of God, you will be, of course, certified that you're moving forward in an accurate way as the Scriptures speak to your cardia and is in agreement with it. However, when you come across passages where you're in opposition to the Word of God, you have been told by the Word that you have corrective measures that need to be taken. Therefore, the Word becomes a mirror for the soul. Hebrews 4:12 is another verse which speaks of a personal inventory conducted by our Lord of the believer's stream of consciousness. Here it is again. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And here's what it does. It pierces as far as the division of the soul and spirit. That's the human spirit. The human spirit, therefore, receives information from the Holy Spirit and then moves it to the soul for academic understanding. There's a difference between the two. And the Word of God can separate those two things for you, and you can see how that system works. So there's a division of the whole in the spirit of both joints and marrow. It has to do with the body and how it functions. Therefore, it is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the cardia. And in that joints and marrow business, it also includes everything that's involved in the human body, including the brain and the wheel tracks that are stored there. Thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12, therefore, is one that gives an inventory. Now, every aspect of our trichotomous being is completely understood by the Lord. He knows both our thoughts and our intentions. And this reads us back into our passage in Revelation chapter 2. And we begin at verse 18 with a corrected translation far as we've gone. We are at Thyatira. This is the fourth Nike paragraph. We've been noting people at Thyatira who are not lined up with the Word of God. And therefore, it has reflected to them, especially through our Lord's dissertation here, they're not going to be blessed. Some have therefore lined up for the sin unto death. The Lord speaking in verse 18, "And to the pastor of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like bronze, communicates these things. I have known your accomplishments, the love and faith and ministry, both your perseverance and your works, and the last works are greater than the first." So he starts off complimenting those who are making the advance. "But I have this fact against you, namely, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads astray my servants into fornication and the eating of foods which have been sacrificed to idols. And so I gave her time in order that she might change her mind. Nevertheless, she did not desire to change her mind about her fornication. Now hear this, I will cast her, Jezebel, into a bed of punishment." That's terminal discipline. "Also those who commit adultery with her into disaster, including economic, social, and military, unless they shall change their minds through rebound about her actions with the Phallic cult modus operandi. Furthermore, I will execute her followers by means of the sin unto death, so that all the churches will know that I am he who inventories the emotions, who continuously inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness. Now, verse 23 now resumes with the expression of divine policy toward believers, either showing favor or showing sorrow, dependent upon the inventory of the emotions and the stream of consciousness. So we resume with the conjunction chi in the future active indicative of didomi. That's D-I-D-O-M-I, didomi. And it means to give, grant, bestow, to impart, hand over, give up, place. And with regard to punishments, it means to impose. In the context of verse 23, the idea is punishment, so we will translate it, and I will impose punishment. And the future is predictive here. It anticipates the imposition of divine discipline on reversionists. Those are the individuals who fail to rebound and therefore pursue the recovery process of metabolizing the Word of God in the soul. So in other words, the inventory turns up a deficiency. There's no doctrinal thought in the stream of consciousness. There's active sedition by means of the emotions. This individual has bought into the lie, followed the false prophetess Jezebel, therefore have come under the punishment clause of divine justice. The active voice, Jesus Christ, will produce this future action at the point where he determines a sufficient time for recovery has been graciously provided. Some people are destined for the gallows and don't know it. They're being given time. And we took a little while to discuss the idea of time. Jezebel was given time, you may recall, and we just read that. She was given time to rebound and to come to her senses. She did not do it, nor did those who were locked into her message. Those are the ones that are called children, I think, in your modern English translations, but they really are her students. And they were acting as children, but nevertheless, they were adult students. The indicative mood is declarative. Divine discipline is to become a reality in these reversionists' immediate future. Now, which ones of them will receive the discipline is the question. And this is indicated by the dative of disadvantage from the indirect object of ekastas. That's E-K-A-O-S-T-O-S, ekastas, plus the pronoun u, each one of you. Individually, this is administered through divine discipline, but collectively, it results in the administration of the cycles of discipline to the geographic location in which they reside. So their geographic location can come under a great deal of discipline when it is populated by those who collectively are in reversionism. Now, you can't go around judging people when natural events occur. But I do think that natural events indicated in Scripture do give warnings to the fact that God is displeased with the whole bunch. Now, it's interesting to me that the natural events we've seen just this year have hit almost every area of this country. We've had fires in Texas. We've had bankruptcy in California. We've had tornadoes to hit all over the Midwest, through the South, up the Atlantic coast, now into New England. We have floods that have come down from the north, and as snow is melting, it runs through the Mississippi, has flooded Arkansas, Missouri, Tennessee, Louisiana, and Mississippi. All of these things, these natural events that no one can control, you can tell the Army Corps of Engineers to go stop the flood, and they're not going to be able to do it. There's too much water. And therefore, homes and cities have been washed away. Now, the righteous suffer with the wicked. So therefore, the whole deal is that client nation America is under judgment, and the people are going to have to take these events seriously as warnings that we are on the cusp of disaster. It has come out in the news today that, yes, we're admitting that $14.5 trillion is too much debt. That's progress. That somebody admitted on both sides of the aisle that that's too much debt. Now, what are they going to do about it? They don't know. They have created a monster, and they put a little clock up on the wall that rips off how much their debt's going up every second, and you can't read the last number. It's going so fast. The other day, it's only about last Monday, I think, I looked at it. It was 14.2 something. And what's this? About 4 days later, it's at 14.5 something. This thing's going really fast. It'll be at 15 by the end of next month, probably. How do you put a stop to that? I don't know if you can. And when that thing hits tilt, I don't know how far it has to go before it says tilt, game over. Well, then we will see where everybody suffers. We have violated every principle of economic theory. Every principle. We've done everything wrong from the very get-go of this entire administration. From the TARP, which Bill O'Reilly says was a good idea, which shows what a complete and total doofus he is. Let General Motors and Chrysler bite the dust. Let them. They were not managed properly. The unions drove them into bankruptcy, and now the unions have come out on top smelling like roses. They need to read Matthew 20. Biblically, culturally, establishment-wise, everything is being done in a completely wrong and horrible way. From inversion of thought in the souls of those who make the decisions, they're operating from the cosmic system, and I believe they know what they're doing. It's their intent and desire to fundamentally change the country, and all of us will suffer so that the redistribution of wealth, what is left of it, can be accomplished. So, let me conclude by saying that I think that we are privileged to be believers protected by a grace pipeline that can be alive at this moment in history when a client nation is about to crash and burn. We get to see this. We get to see divine action up front and personal, while at the same time having all of the provisions we need to survive and to continue on from the grace pipeline supplied to us by the justice and the grace of God. Hang in there until a week from next Wednesday. For next Wednesday, I will have both of my grandkids in town, and therefore I'm taking midweek off. And I don't know what we're going to do, but I'm sure Joe Henry has the schedule. We will meet, of course, on Sundays. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study these things this evening. It has been an evaluation of the individual soul. And so we each are to make our own inventories to see where we stand before you. By the same token, there's a large group of individuals in this country who are under your divine punishment. And collectively, that means the cycles of discipline. We are not prophets, but we know how to read historical trends. And therefore, we pray that there will be, through the pressure you provide, an upsurge of interest in your immutable word where the problem-solving devices are found. And we lift these pleas to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.